Amen. So we're going to look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter, so we'll read that now. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set in fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Scott's going to come up and bring us his message. Thanks, Scott.
Thank you, Ian. Cheers. Let me pray for us before we go any further and ask the Lord for his help. Father, we ask now that as we read and study your word, that by your Holy Spirit, you would show us Jesus and you would remind us and encourage us of the reality of the promise that he will one day return. And help us to know with clarity and certainty what that means, not only for us as we live now as your people, but as we look to the future. Father, please steady us, give us ears to hear, and open up our hearts to see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, Bellevue Chapel, if your God is real, where is he? If Jesus Christ really is your Savior and the Savior of the world, why hasn't he come back to save you? I wonder if you've ever either been asked that question, or as a Christian, you yourself have asked that question. And I think there are a number of reasons why somebody might ask that question today. Jesus might look particularly absent at the moment as we look at the world around about us. War in the east of our continent. A real frustration felt towards domestic and international political leaders. Financial insecurity for tens of thousands of people across this country. And into a turbulent world, we Christians share the wonderful good news that Jesus is Lord and that he will one day return to judge the world and that we can be forgiven of our sins and that we will be with him and his people forever in a new creation. Okay, great. So where is he? Or maybe we think that, you know, time seems just to tick on and we get further and further away historically from the promises that Jesus made about coming back. And I'm sure you and I can think of several times where we've thought to ourselves, do you know, Jesus, now, right now, as I'm speaking to this person, as I'm surrounded by these people, as I face this particular moment in my life, now would be a really, really good time to come back. So why hasn't he? Why hasn't he returned? Did we miss it? Did we misunderstand him? Or was it all just one big lie? Well, that very scenario, that very same set of questions, is the same that faces the churches to which Peter writes 2,000 years ago. In fact, you can see the question there in verses 3 and 4. Look down with me. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is Jesus? It's not the genuine question of an interested observer. This is the derision of a very, very skeptical scoffer. Okay, Christian, we might believe that Jesus came. We might believe that Jesus died. We might even believe that he rose again. But where is this return that you keep talking about? Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the great fathers of the faith have fallen asleep, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, things just look like they always have been. Where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come back? Let's pause there and appreciate that this is not only a good question, but a really significant question for us who believe in Jesus and follow him. A lot of the promises that Jesus made hinge significantly on his return. Promises that he made of eternal life, promises of a new creation, promises of Jesus' enemies being silenced fully, finally, once and for all. If Jesus does not return, none of these things will happen. If Jesus does not return, he is a liar. And we need to seriously reassess what he has said and what we believe. And so I hope we see how important, how relevant it is for us to think about these things this evening. And fear not, the Apostle Peter is here with answers for us. Good answers. Gospel answers. As you've studied his letter, you'll have heard Peter building a case for confidence in Christ's return. So you'll have seen a few weeks ago in chapter 1, if you want to flick there just now actually, verse 16 of chapter 1, Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses," he says, "of his majesty." And then again in verse 18 of chapter 1, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And again in verse 19, "We have the prophetic word God's word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Peter says, we're not making it up for any glory, for any gain. We're only passing on what we saw. We're not making it up for any glory or for any gain. We're only passing on what we heard. We're not making it up for any glory or any gain. We're only passing on what we read in the Old Testament. Promises, prophecies of God's Messiah, which Jesus comes and fulfills. That's a pretty good defense. But Peter wants to answer the scoffers and give us even more reassurance this evening as we look at chapter 3 of his letter. He's got three things for us to remember, and they'll just appear on the screen behind me in a oneer, which I think is probably best. As we ready ourselves for Jesus' return, he wants the churches to remember God's judgment, he wants the churches to remember God's patience, and he wants the churches to remember God's grace. And so as we take each of them in turn, we'll pause and we'll think about how we should live in response to what Peter tells us in his letter. So the first then, let's look at verse 5 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Peter points out that the scoffers have made a fatal mistake. They have ignored deliberately God's judgment. So verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. See, these scoffers aren't convinced that God will return, Jesus will return to judge the world, and that's because they've got a very, very short-term memory. Peter says that these scoffers have forgotten all about Noah and have forgotten all about the days of the flood. Some of us might know the story. It happens in Genesis chapter 6 through to 9. God's judgment is about to land on the world, a deluge of water, as Peter describes it here in this chapter. But humanity doesn't seem particularly bothered or fussed. In fact, their lives are very, very aggressively set against the Lord and set against his rule. In those chapters, the Lord even goes as far as to say that he regrets that he made mankind. Such is the grievous nature of their sinfulness. But Noah and his family, they find favor in the eyes of the Lord. God rescues him. God rescues his family. God spares Noah from the judgment that God brings upon the earth as he blots out sinful, rebellious humanity with the flood. And these scoffers have deliberately overlooked that that ever took place. These scoffers have forgotten that God does not tolerate sin or allow it to happen without any sort of consequence. These scoffers have deliberately overlooked that God's judgment is guaranteed. And they should know that from the Noah story. They're overconfident, they're arrogant, that the delay in God's judgment demonstrates that, well, it's not actually going to happen, is it? Not in the way that Peter teaches. Not in the way that the early disciples teach. And yet Peter goes on to say that not only did it happen with Noah, but it's going to happen again in the future. So look with me at verse 7. Peter writes, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, our world, everything we see around about us, these things are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says there is an impending judgment, as certain as the flood was in Noah's day, where the sinful, broken world in which we live, as we know it, will be burned up with fire. The scoffers ignore this. And actually, it's much easier to scoff and mock the return of Jesus if you very deliberately, purposefully, overlook the reality that judgment will come when Jesus returns. If you ignore that, then there's no consequences to our actions. If there's no return of Jesus, these scoffers can do what they like. They can say what they like. However, Peter wants the church to be ready. Peter wants the church to be ready for Jesus' certain return by saying, God's future day of judgment, that is as historically unavoidable as the flood in Noah's day. If that happened, future judgment will. Now that is a big, big reason to ignore the claims of the scoffers that suggest that Jesus will not come back to judge. If any of us sat here this evening were beginning to wonder ourselves if the return of Christ will ever happen, then Peter's words should reassure us. We should be comforted by the fact that, well, if Noah and the flood happened, then Jesus' return will happen. There are many reasons to fear that day, but there are even more reasons to know with certainty that it will happen. There are many reasons to fear that day, but there are even more reasons to face it with hope and genuine gospel confidence. See, as we remember the flood in Noah's day, as we remember God judging the world, we remember that he saved his people. He rescued Noah. He rescued his family. And we see that throughout history between God and his people. He judges and he saves. And so as we look to the future, we should have absolutely no reason to doubt that he will do exactly the same thing again. He will judge, but he will save. He will judge as he did in Noah's day, and he will save as he did in Noah's day. So don't be taken in by the scoffers. Instead, be ready, be assured, be confident that Jesus will return as you look back on Noah's day and remember God's judgment. That's the first thing we want us to see this evening. The second thing that we want us to see covers verses 8 to 13. Peter wants the churches to be ready for Jesus' return by remembering Jesus, by remembering God's judgment, but also his patience. Peter might have reassured us that the return of Jesus will happen one day, but we still haven't heard why it hasn't happened yet. Why such a long delay? Why 2,000 years? Why longer? Why not sooner? Well, the answer to that is that God is a patient God. So verse 8, look with me. Peter writes, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, these scoffers might have concluded that because the world just continues as it is without Jesus' return, that has to mean that God's promise has failed. Or it has to mean that the disciples made it up. Peter's response is very, very simple. God is not bound by our time schedules. What might seem like a long time for us is not any measure of time for a God who created our universe and exists outside of time. See, the scoffers might feel like God is taking far too long to fulfill the promises that he has made, but he doesn't. He doesn't feel like he's taking too long. In fact, he's holding off for a really good reason. Verse 9, read with me. "The Lord is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Well, because his return, as we've seen already, means the judgment of the world. And so he hasn't come back yet because there are still people that he wants to be saved before he returns as judge. So imagine sitting in a lifeboat as people stream on board from a sinking ship. And as we sit on the lifeboat, we look at our watches and think to ourselves, gosh, this is taking forever. Why aren't we moving yet? Well, the answer is that there are plenty more people to be saved. And so God waits patiently. He waits patiently before Jesus returns so that more might give their life to him. Every single person that has given their life to Jesus, everyone who now knows the full forgiveness of the Father, is saved because God is patient, as well as being merciful, as well as being gracious. But this patience is not supposed to put us in a state of complacency. Read with me in verse 10. Peter writes, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar." That day of judgment will come upon us in the same way that a thief breaks into your house. And we know from the Gospels that there are signs that we are in the last days. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. We can tell from what's happening around about us that the return of Jesus could happen any moment now. But as for this specific day and time, there will be no warning. There will be no reminders on our phones. There will be no letters through our doors. It will come suddenly, like a thief. Unexpectedly, like a thief. And notice that when that happens, again in verse 10, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So these scoffers, those who deny the teaching of the apostles on Jesus, those who deny that Jesus will return, their words and their works will be exposed as false, fake. So Peter says, don't listen. The patience of our kind God is twisted. The patience of our kind God is twisted by scoffers who declare loudly that Jesus' return simply is not going to happen. But God is patient. Even in the face of these scoffers, he waits. Their words will be seen for the lies that they are. And he delays judgment day because he longs for more and more people to turn to him in repentance, rather than perishing. Now that should put any church, any Christian, in a permanent state of readiness. Not laziness, not complacency, readiness. Thankfulness. Thankful that God is a patient God as he earnestly ushers more and more people onto the lifeboat. And actually, what a wonderful privilege it is then for us to do the same. What a wonderful privilege it is for us also to earnestly usher more and more people onto the lifeboat, into Christ, as we tell more and more people the gospel. Always ready, always aware that his return could happen at any given moment. And how it will steady us to know that the words of those who mock the possibility of Jesus ever coming back will one day be silenced. The delay is not because God has forgotten his promises. The delay is because God is faithful to his promises. Promises to save people. Promises to build a kingdom. Promises to make a people for himself. So we've seen God's judgment. We've seen his patience. And then thirdly, in verses 14 to 18, Peter encourages the church to ready themselves for Jesus' return by remembering God's grace. Peter tells us in verse 16 that the scoffers, the false teachers, they're taking the Apostle Paul's words, the letters that he has written, and in their ignorance and instability, Peter says, who pulls no punches, it would appear, they are twisting them. They're twisting Paul's words to their own destruction. See, they think they're twisting God's words, and they think they're twisting the scriptures and Paul's words to their own benefit, whereas actually in reality, they're only twisting it to their own judgment. Now, when we open God's word, we want to wrestle with it. We want to think carefully about what it says. We want to study it. It's good to ask questions. What does this mean? Why has Paul said this? Why has Peter said this? Why is it here? But we always want God's word to dictate what we say and do. We always want God's word to shape us. And it's very, very different with these lawless false teachers. They want to shape God's word. They want to dictate what God's word says. They want to encourage others to join them in what Peter calls their unstable ways. It's such a stark contrast to Peter saying that they simply pass on what they have seen and heard and read. And so his warning to the churches in verse 17 is to take care. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. See, the church is to be very, very suspicious, very skeptical towards those who twist God's word for their own gain or twist God's word to say something that it does not mean. They are to be very, very skeptical of those who are skeptical that Jesus will come back. But not only that, they are to be so convinced, they are to be so persuaded by the truth of the return of Jesus, that they are to, verse 18, read with me, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter says that the best way for this church to spot that which is false is a regular, healthy diet of that which is good and true. A healthy diet of gospel teaching about Jesus' return, about God's judgment, about God's patience, about God's grace. The best way for the church to fend off scoffers is to listen to the eyewitnesses. The best way for the church to fend off those who would twist God's word is to develop some sort of spiritual immunity to false words as they grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And that growth in God's grace and that growth in the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus, that's going to safeguard them against falling into the ways of the false teacher. So if you want to avoid that which is wrong, grow. Grow in God's grace. Feed regularly on Jesus and his words. And that way, your church, any church, will not only know what is true, but continue in what is true and continue to trust that one day Jesus will come back. It's a really, really simple antidote, but it's a really, really effective one. So, as I draw things to a close, what have we seen this evening? Well, where is your God, Bellevue Chapel? Why has Jesus not come back? As you think about the delay between now, between this evening and the return of Jesus, as you hear the scoffing noises from the world around about you, as you ready yourselves for the day when Jesus returns, meditate on these three things that we've looked at from 2 Peter this evening. God is just. He will come back to judge, just as he did in Noah's day, except on an everlasting scale. God is patient, and he is waiting before Jesus returns so that more and more people might be forgiven, so that more and more people might spend eternity with him. God is gracious, and in his word, in his gospel, he gives us everything we need to grow and to keep going and to fend off the scoffers, and to fend off those who would twist his words, and to fend off those who would deny that Jesus really, really is coming back. That's the message from 2 Peter chapter 3 this evening. But the absolute last thing I want us to do is to leave us with Peter's instructions for us in light of everything we've seen. Let me just point us in, I think, maybe two or three directions. The first is verse 2. Look with me. Chapter 3, verse 2. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Peter says, remember that God's word is true, recorded by eyewitnesses, and everything that has been predicted about Jesus has come true in Jesus. And remember, too, that because God's word is true, because everything that is predicted has come to pass, the promised judgment will also come one day in the future. To deny that is to disagree with God. And that is a very, very dangerous place to be. Secondly, in verses 11 and 12, live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. See, we know that our God has been so good, so patient towards us. We know that our God is so good and is being so patient towards that don't yet trust in him. We know that God will judge. We know that we stand forgiven in Jesus. And so rather than indulging in what these false teachers say, rather than thinking about the possibility that Jesus might not actually come back, we've got much more important things to be getting on with. Holiness. Godliness. We live new creation lives now. That's what we're promised in verse 13. So we live according to that now, before we even get there. Lives of godliness. Lives of holiness. And then the third and final thing is in verse 14. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So to fend off the false news from false teachers, to fend off the scoffers, we do everything we can to diligently dig deeper and deeper into Jesus. Diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Digging into his words, with every decision that we make, every thought that we think, every word that we speak, being that which reminds us of his return. Being that which tells others of his return. And being that which tells scoffers and mockers, you're wrong. That's not true. Christ will return. Let me pray for us as we finish. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would shape us by your words to take care that we are not carried away with the error of lawless people. Father, please stop us from losing our own stability. Help us instead to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to do that as individuals, and help us to do it as a church family, we pray. And we pray these things, Father, so that we might one day spend eternity with you, and so that we might hold out the good news of forgiveness now to a watching world. Jesus, to you be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity and beyond that day. In your name we pray for all of these things. Amen.